Concordia Theological Seminary's 26th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. Kurt E. Marquardt, his paper, Fellowship in the Former Synodical Conference.
Good morning, everyone. I'm glad so many survived the banquet. Now, my problem this morning is this. I've been asked to write on a virtually identical topic for the Jubilee issue of Loggia, which presumably is in the work somewhere, and therefore I'm not just going to read to you the same thing that you can read for yourselves a few weeks hence. So what I thought the best thing to do might be to give sort of highlights, or if you will, including some lowlights, of the topic at hand as it relates to, as it arose out of the Synodical Conference and still has enormous practical consequences for us today. And then there'd be a little four-page summary of the essential constituents of church fellowship that I've been assured will appear through the electronic marvels of communication along. So, fundamentally, I've got 9 points here that will, I think, lead us to consider the role that church fellowship has played in our former synodical conference and what has led to it. To begin with, I think the most logical beginning, that's hardly avoidable, are the 18 theses on church fellowship, which were considered and discussed at the synodical conference meetings, beginning with the second convention in 1873, and presented by our Fort Wayne professor, Dr. Seelar, after whom a certain auditorium here, I believe, is named. In these 18 theses is laid out the standard basic Lutheran understanding of church fellowship, which those of us who are Lutherans today still follow. I mean, there is only one basic understanding of church fellowship. And these theses have, in terms of today's discussion, the following fascinating introduction. The term church fellowship, Kirchengemeinschaft, ecclesial communion, is not treated here in the wider sense. For in it, according to that sense, there exists already a certain church fellowship on the basis of the confession of Holy Scripture as the Word of God among all congregations that stand in this confession, as opposed to the heathen, Jews, and Mohammedans. Rather, the term is taken here in the narrower sense as a fellowship or communion of the evangelical Lutheran congregations in opposition to the more or less corrupted heterodox ecclesial communions. So, you see, our forefathers were quite capable of thinking through that which today causes apparently so much muddle-headedness and consternation, that there is a possibility of joint prayers even with adherents who follow false confessions. There are situations in which it is possible to engage in a joint prayer for a particular purpose without committing unionism. There is no such occasion with pagan religions. And I'm sorry to say that that is no longer self-evident even in our church. According to these theses, there are two bonds of church fellowship, an inner and an outer. And the second thesis says, or first, the sole inner bond of fellowship among the several Lutheran congregations of the various nations and languages is the true justifying and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which with and in him also grasps and holds on to his most holy and perfect merit. So faith is the inner bond that ties all Christians together in Christ and through Christ. It's important to note that contrary to contemporary sentimentalisms, our connection to other Christians is not direct, but mediate through Christ the head. All Christians are members of Christ who is the head, members of his body. And the connection with one another runs through the head, through the center, not directly, and therefore is normed by him and by that center. Then the second thing gets us to church fellowship in the practical sense, the outward sense, the one that we can deal with. And the sole outer bond of fellowship among the several Lutheran congregations in various nations and languages is the unaltered Augsburg Confession. And there's a note. Not absolutely necessary for Lutheran church fellowship is the acceptance, that is, formal acceptance of other confessional writings, so long as it is not denied that they stand in the Orthodox connection with the unaltered Augsburg Confession. So the confession, there's a good way of talking of the confession in the singular. There's one basic Lutheran confession that embraces the whole Book of Concord. It's a whole position, the content, not the sort of gaggle of documents that matters, because people can pay lip service to documents while reading, marking, and inwardly ignoring the content. A good Anglican phrase. And one of the fascinating things here is that church fellowship is not just a kind of surface relationship, but it can only take place when there's no public persistent contradiction of the confession. And look what all sorts of things can contradict the confession. Thesis 8. The contradiction can take place in various ways. It takes place firstly when a Lutheran church body, which expressly and emphatically confesses the symbolical books, nonetheless tolerates in its fellowship or even considers legitimate and approves pulpit exchange with non-Lutheran preachers and altar fellowship with non-Lutherans, and does not decisively oppose every form of chiliasm. To have church fellowship with heterodoxy, with false doctrine, is to embrace that, and therefore destroys the fellowship with Orthodox congregations and church bodies. And then, in view of today's discussion, I was quite struck by Thesis 11, which says the following. It further contradicts the confession when the church body puts up with its pastors holding no proper but only a temporary call from their congregations, or when the church body itself even strengthens this disorder through the licensing business, das Lizenzwesen. And I'm sorry to say that there is a strong possibility that a prominent entity in our church may issue a theological report which, as far as I know, for the first time in our history, scuttles the theology of the call. Scuttles the what we've always confessed, that for a call to be an orderly call, it must be permanent. If this man is recognized as a servant of the Lord, you cannot prescribe that 3 years hence you must leave if it pleases us. Pieper was right in saying that a temporary call is simply the reserves the right and a notice of the right of dismissal on unbiblical grounds. If a servant of God may be dismissed only on biblical grounds, then he cannot be dismissed because he's been in a place for 2 years or 3 years or 1 year. That is not a call. That is disorder. And that used to be a condition of church fellowship and used to be part of our synodical constitution. Now, this basic understanding, then, of church fellowship is the biblical understanding, and there are two texts in particular I'd like to draw your attention to, because it's necessary to distinguish church fellowship from all sorts of other relationships that are not church fellowship. That's why it is so important to distinguish communion in sacred things from external cooperation, things that are possible without any implication of being in spiritual, the kind of intimate spiritual union that confessional fellowship implies. And the first text is 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. There, St. Paul makes it quite clear what sort of separation is necessary. He does not demand social, commercial, political separation from all sorts of evil people. He says, in that case, you'd have to leave this world, verse 10. No, it's a very special kind of relationship that is to be avoided. It is the evildoer who claims to be a brother who must be refused that status, and for his own good, so that he might come to his senses and return. The church in the New Testament is called also a spiritual brotherhood, and the Lord says, all you are brothers. In his treatment of 1 Corinthians 5, Dr. Greg Lockwood, two notes in his commentary, that it's here a matter not of all sorts of worldly relationships, but of Christian fellowship. Comments Lockwood, Paul establishes the scriptures as a basis for church fellowship. If a person or group refuses to comply with God's word, fellowship is to be terminated. There are some groups in Christendom, because they refuse to distinguish the two kingdoms, that define church fellowship much too carelessly. And I suppose there are some conservative Lutherans too, who'd make every joint prayer with a Methodist mother-in-law over a spaghetti supper an issue of church fellowship, which it isn't. It isn't. But some years ago, I was traveling, I forgot where, and next to me was a member of the Exclusive Brethren. And he was lecturing me on various things, above all smoking, which now, in terms of cancer research, now I understand, but it's at that time, that wasn't so clear. So I kept pressing him for a text. How do you prove that it's... Finally, in desperation, he said, the text that proves it is flee youthful lusts. Well, there you have it. But I noticed that he was accumulating a large aggregate of bottles of strong liquids. And then I realized that his sect was led by somebody who had given a special blessing to alcohol. He was inclined that way, it seemed. But this man was trying to persuade me that that biblical fellowship principles would prevent a person from being a member in the same labor union with unbelievers. You cannot belong to the same labor union with unbelievers. Imagine that. I said to him, I think you better leave the aircraft because you have no guarantee that all members of the crew are believers here, are they? So don't identify a strict historic, biblical, evangelical, Lutheran understanding of church fellowship with this sort of lunacy that makes no distinctions. And on the other side is a kind of bureaucratic looseness which says that church fellowship is a church body level of relationship. It has to be declared in a certain way, and unless you have that, it's not really church fellowship. You can more or less do as you like. No, it doesn't take official church bodies. Look at the other text, Galatians 2, and especially verse 9, where since James, Peter, and John give to Saints Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. There's the very expression, the right hand of fellowship. The point here was mutual recognition of oneness in faith, doctrine, and confession. Oneness in the one faith once delivered to the saints, in the apostles' doctrine. And without such agreement, there could be no joint mission work. But with it, there is full communion in the church's work and life and worship, including frank and brotherly rebuke of St. Peter's fear-induced lapse into a hypocritical practice. And Paul rebukes him publicly. And this precisely in order that the purity of the gospel proclamation might be safeguarded. And please note, too, that the public offense against the gospel by St. Peter demanded prompt public correction, not endless secret negotiations. The good of the church. The good of the church requires brotherly honesty at all levels. And it's on this understanding, dear friends, that historically our synodical conference understanding of church fellowship has been based. And this is why Article 6, I believe it is, of the Synodical Constitution makes a condition of membership in the synod the giving up of unionism and syncretism of every description, such as participation in the services or sacramental rites of heterodox congregations and mixed congregations, and so on. In other words, and Dr. August Silfler, in a letter to the Commission on Theology of 1986, pointed out that this used to be in Article 2, the Article of Confession, and goes back to the very beginning of our synod. So it's crucial, you cannot make confession of the truth without thereby rejecting fellowship with those who reject that truth. That's basically the essence of it. Now let's take a big jump. From the foundation, things went on And yes, there were always tensions, but they were handled under the word of God. But then came the beginning of the dissolution in our modern age, the cultural buffetings. And in 1945, there was issued the so-called Statement of the 44 signers. It's the so-called Chicago Statement, and it departed significantly from the historic understanding of church fellowship. For one thing, it suggested that church fellowship should be thought of and basically handled at the congregational level, the suggestion being that synod is not really church, it's just some kind of human organization, and so is the LWF, and so is everything above the congregational level, and therefore basically any sort of membership in the Lutheran World Federation, all that sort of thing is possible. The only thing that's really church is the congregation. So fellowship was unchurched. And although lip service was paid to the congregation, actually, the real object of attention was the individual. And from now on, we have a dreadful individualism, subjectivism, that destroys clear thinking about church fellowship. And from then on, instead of thinking as Pieper certainly does, where Pieper and the brief statement treat the whole thing in terms of church, that according to Holy Scripture, Christians need to belong to Orthodox congregations and church bodies only, and to flee from false teachers and therefore heterodox congregations or church bodies. That's church fellowship thinking. But now comes the new and false problem, relations and fellowship with other Christians. Who are these other Christians? There's no theological category. There's no way of getting a handle on that. And these are footloose individuals, and therefore, when you begin to think in terms of individuals and their personal qualities, you cannot any longer think of church fellowship. And that has been the subjectivism that has bedeviled this issue for about half a century. And I think the Statement of the 44 is probably a kind of milestone where this kind of confusion begins. And secondly, this document shifts the emphasis. Church fellowship now ceases to be a matter of faith and confession and becomes a matter of love and ethics. And this is a fateful shift, and a shift, as you recognize, in the direction of Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher regarded the church as a particular instance of the sociological category of fellowship. Werner Ehlert, in his classic book on Eucharist and church fellowship in the first four centuries, points out that there's a radical incompatibility between Luther and Schleiermacher on fellowship. For Luther, fellowship, church fellowship, means joint participation in the common treasures of the church, the objective treasures of Christ and his salvation and the means of grace. That's church fellowship. For Schleiermacher, church fellowship means having something to do with another person. Camaraderie on a human horizontal level. The two understandings are completely polar opposites. And therefore it was somewhat shocking that when the Lutheran Council of the USA finally gave up the ghost, and apparently there was enough money in the till to have one last bash in Puerto Rico, a meeting of the Theological Study Commission, etc., a Missouri Senate representative actually read an essay where he made that distinction and then said that and his presentation was on levels of fellowship, that the Missouri Synod's understanding embraces both aspects. Fancy saying that we can combine Luther and Schleiermacher. I think at least one of them would roll over in his grave. So this kind of thinking has confused the issue, and we've been stumbling along ever since. Then that led to so serious a confusion that it threatened the unity of the Synodical Conference itself. It's really a sad but ironic fact that the Synodical Conference was founded in 1872 on the principle of church fellowship, and it dissolved almost 100 years later, in the early 1960s, on the very same issue. And that is sad. But as you remember, the Missouri Synod at the time was drawn towards the middle of American Lutheranism and was doing some confusing things, and Wisconsin and the ELS were resisting it, so they developed these huge tensions. And then the president of Missouri, Dr. Behnken, who was president for such a long time that when, after the death of Pius XII, the Romans had quite a quick succession of popes. There was, at one stage, sort of a Pope of the Month Club. And then there was John the 23rd, was it, who called the Vatican Council. And the Missourians quipped, "They have their John the 23rd, but we have our John the Everlasting," John W. Behnken. But Dr. Behnken did a very wise thing, a very Lutheran thing. He decided that the situation in the Synodical Conference had become so tense that it's no use just talking at each other, that he should engage outside talent. And so Dr. Behnken wisely called together theological leadership from all the churches associated with the Synodical Conference throughout the world. And the first meeting of that theological conclave took place in connection with the San Francisco Convention of our church in 1959 in Oakland. And even though Dr. Sasse was not a member of a church in fellowship with Missouri, but he was a good friend of Dr. Behnken's, he was invited. Ursh was there, Nagel, and from England at that time, and from elsewhere, from Brazil, good theologians from Brazil. And these good men, leading lights in our sister churches, didn't take them long. Within 2 years, by 1961, they had put together what I regard as really the highlight of the whole history of this discussion, namely 13 theses on fellowship in the context, in this necessary context of the doctrine of the church. I've got photocopies if anyone wants. I've got one or two here. But it's since been reprinted in Silfler's book, and that's very good. The beauty of these 13 theses is that they go to the heart of the matter and call the disputants in the Synodical Conference, who had sort of ridden themselves into a dead end and focused too much on isolated issues. Joint prayer, for example, which can't be understood as a category apart from the broader understanding of church fellowship. And so these theses call us all back very effectively, back to a Lutheran understanding where the means of grace, the marks of the church, are central and crucial and pivotal and decisive for all essential church relationships. That's how it ought to be. And so it begins with the Lutheran ecumenical recipe in Augsburg Confession 7. And look how broad and inclusive and charitable that is. For the true unity of the church, it is enough, satis est, it is enough that the gospel be purely, unanimously preached according to its pure understanding and the sacraments rightly administered. It's not necessary, Article 7 goes on, that human rites and ceremonies instituted by men should everywhere be the same. That should give us a great broad-minded charitableness to take note of and celebrate cultural differences and not insist that everybody do a certain thing only in a certain way. And here, by the way, please avoid also this other extreme caricature, as though traditional Christian and Lutheran worship were an invention of the Germans. And now that we're not German, we've got to do something else. This is hideously wrong. And I've got a good African friend from Nigeria who's always pointing that out. He deeply resents this caricature of traditionalism as being German. He says, look, 1,000 years before Luther even, and more than 1,000 years, it was an African was St. Augustine, who was the great thinker and the great determined, decisive, normative theologian in the Western Church. So tradition in worship and theology does not go back to Germany, it goes back to Africa. And we've had it for centuries before it became normative in Europe. So people should not caricature these things in the conventional ways. And to quote another Roman Catholic, Joseph Sobran, very clever columnist, who deplores also the fooling around with silliness in his church. He says, if these are the 90s, talking about contemporary worship, if these are the 90s, why am I still required to attend a hootenanny every Sunday? It's not contemporary, is it? So, the theses call us back to the marks, the decisive nature of the marks of the church. And the immediate effect of that had on the Missouri Synod was, it had a wholesome effect on the document, which is, I believe, the only document which was not merely commended for study, but actually adopted by a synod in 1967. That is a report on the theology of fellowship. And in that report, it clearly states that Augsburg Confession 7 is a starting point, and that has always been considered the criterion for fellowship in the Lutheran Church. So it made, at least in one place, this document was well reflected here. However, unfortunately, it did not resolve the serious crisis in the Synodical Conference. It was, I wouldn't say it was too little, but it perhaps was too late. And so the different synods went their own way, and both parties, in a way, proceeded to ignore the great solution that these theses offered. And the late Dr. Oesch, who was an American, but seconded to Europe and really ended up as the leading dogmatician of our German sister church in Oberursel. And Oesch frequently put it like this. He said, one lot in the Synodical Conference, all of them basically accepted individualism. You focus on the individual. You see, the Wisconsin Synod's definition, for example, that fellowship is every joint expression and manifestation of a common faith. In other words, it's not tied to the church, it's tied to individuals. And then private acts of prayer become confessional acts, which they need not always be in all circumstances. So Oesch said that one side developed a separatistic individualism and the other side developed a broad and unionistic individualism, but both sides really thought in terms of individuals, footloose individuals, instead of sticking to the category of Orthodox versus heterodox church, making the church crucial here. And I think that's a fair enough observation. It foresees some of the later tragedy that happened here. And I think one of the deplorable things that happened was the report that was issued by our Missouri Synod CTCR in 1974. Well, it's there somewhere. But this report, here it is, A Lutheran Stance Toward Ecumenism, has very fine observations, done by a good man, and there's much there to be commended, and the conclusions are good, but the conclusions aren't, the premises are not strong enough to bear the conclusions. And the fateful step in this document is that it follows Arthur Carl Peepcorn, an essay of his in 1955, where he made the fateful distinction that has spooked around in Missouri minds ever since. The distinction between unitas in Augsburg Confession 7 and concordia in Formula of Concord 10. And some of you older men will remember how that distinction, false distinction, spooked about in our conferences and discussions for decades. According to this theory, unitas, unity, and at the time there was a football player who spelt his name that way, but unitas, unity, is supposed to be something in the non-empirical aspect of the church. It's something in the invisible church, which Augsburg Confession 7 then is relegated to. And then concordia, external unity in the church, that is the thing that Formula of Concord 10 is talking about. This is an impossible disjunction, dear friends. Our forefathers never made it. This is an invention of Bronze Age Missouri. The Golden Age doesn't have it, nor does the Silver Age. In Walther and Pieper, it's quite clear that the Augsburg Confession deals with external relations in the church, church fellowship, because it talks about unanimously the rightly preached gospel and the rightly administered sacraments. I ask you, how do you, if not preach, how do you give sacraments in an invisible church? It's inconceivable. So the distinction is false and fundamentally muddled, but it has bedeviled our discussions and made the notion of fellowship ever more individualistic and also then legalistic. I think probably the most fateful fruit of that, the unhappiest outcome, is this report from 1981. It turned 21 this year. The Nature and Implications of the Concept of Fellowship. And this is a series of alleged principles of church fellowship. And this is tragic, dear friends. First of all, the concept of fellowship. Sounds awfully bloodless. And why isn't the church mentioned in here? Because it's dealing with individuals again. You come to fellowship and then you come to the church ultimately. And Augsburg Confession, the reference to Augsburg Confession 7 is limited to the beginning thesis on spiritual, invisible fellowship in the one church of faith, and then has nothing to say about external relations in the church. And external church fellowship comes later, approached namely via love and good works. So external fellowship lies basically in the area of sanctification. So love and ethics, a la Schleiermacher, not faith and dogma determine fellowship. This has been tragic and devastating, practically. Many of the conclusions, again, are right, but the foundations are bad. This document attempted to oppose the prevalent ecumenical recipes at that time. And what were they? There was the conciliar unity represented by the World Council of Churches. Then there was the reconciled diversity model of the Lutheran World Federation. See, the conciliarity meant the union of all in every place, that you have joint structures. The Lutheran World Federation put forward a different view, reconciled diversity. Keep your structures, keep your rites and ceremonies, even keep your doctrines and confessions, only no longer regard them as mutually exclusive. So they simply dropped the condemnations. The Lutheran World Federation recommended this view, reconciled diversity, that is its official ecumenical theory. It means all the confessions, Roman Catholic, Reformed, Lutheran, they all keep their basic confessions but no longer regard them as divisive. That's, by the way, exactly what the ELCA today has done. They admit in discussions, for example, in the discussions we had under President Barry with the leadership of the ELCA, they admit that they did not resolve the differences, but they had a new view of the differences, namely that they don't amount to much. At least they don't amount to enough to divide us at the altar and the pulpit. So church fellowship based on everybody stay the same, but now we no longer regard contradiction as mutually exclusive. And each truth is to be enriched by contrary statements so that everybody's good intentions are safeguarded in this. And so there was that, and then there was a notion of selective fellowship. And against that, this document actually, you got to see that to believe it. The Commission on Theology and Church Relations, therefore, while recognizing that this model is neither divinely ordained nor scripturally mandated, is convinced that the Missouri Synod should continue to seek to carry out the scriptural principles of fellowship at the church body level by means of ecclesiastical declarations of altar and pulpit fellowship based on agreement in doctrine and practice. What is sad about it is that against clearly false ecumenical recipes, we were there unable to put an ecumenical recipe which is backed by thus saith the Lord and say, here's a good ecumenical recipe, but it's not divinely mandated or scripturally prescribed. It's basically an adiaphoron. Is that not lame, to confront falsehood with an adiaphoron? Our church has never regarded fellowship as basically an adiaphoron, or reduced it simply to a number of principles to be approached by way of love and good works. Church fellowship belongs with confession, with the gospel. It's prior to individual faith, because it's the fundamental confession out of which faith arises. So, you know, I'm terribly sorry, I haven't been naming the points. I just finished point six, by the way, so we are near the end. I meant to warn you each time, but sorry. But this brings us to point seven, and something very good to my mind. And that is the publication in the year 2000, the millennial, the great turn of this document, the Lutheran understanding of church fellowship, prepared at the behest of the synod, jointly by President Barry's office and the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Dear friends, that is the best thing that has come out in decades. But please don't confuse this document with the other little thing that was attached to it by the convention, a kind of ad hoc CTCR response to the various district discussions of this document. And this ad hoc response is now widely used to excuse the horrors of Yankee Stadium. Please don't overlook the fact, don't discredit, let not that misuse of that other secondary document, let not that spoil your appetite for this one. This is the main document. And it was Brother Ron Farahan who was the initial and chief author here. And he led us back again to the right approach, Augsburg Confession 7. That is, receives its honor again here as a starting point, the marks of the church. So this is an excellent document, and this is how these 13 theses of our overseas brethren have borne fruit. And I hope that this document will again be widely studied in our church, and that we will find there again a way to make progress in under the blessing of God in coming again to common mind on this thing that has become such a matter of contention. So the Lutheran understanding of church fellowship. And that brings us to the situation today as an outgrowth of the whole synodical conference discussion. It is sometimes said that we face an altogether new thing today, that the challenge of pagan religion is something new to our church. The other CTCR document, the response document, had unguardedly talked about civic events. And so now anything where any civic official is present is regarded as a civic event. Well, dear friends, let's not play games with the honest meanings of words. If you have joint series of religious acts, including reading of their alleged scriptures, meditation, that is preaching, that's pulpit fellowship, preaching, and prayer, and you have different modules of reading, meditation, or preaching and prayer, a Hindu module, a Buddhist module, Islamic module, Jewish module, and several Christian modules, and you have all these within the framework of two invocations, a Christian and a pagan, and two benedictions, a Christian and a pagan. That thing has unity as a service, and it's called a prayer for America, not several prayers in airtight containers. And it was called that, it was to be an interfaith service. It is fundamentally dishonest to pretend that a joint service ceases to be a joint service just because a politician or a celebrity is present. A service is a service. And our good colleague from Saint Louis, Professor Adams, has done us the enormous service of pointing out that religious and civic today do not exhaust the possibilities. We must today count with another category, the civil religious ceremony. And it says because the civil religion is fundamentally polydox, that is idolatrous, participation in that also is idolatrous. And by the way, there's an interesting book which I haven't been able to get yet. Maybe you've seen it. There's a good review of it by Martin Marty in Books and Culture, the latest issue. And it's a book by the prominent evangelical writer, Mark Knoll, N-O-L-L. And the book is called America's God. And according to Marty's review, it shows and approaches historically the fundamental incompatibility between the basically Trinitarian religion of most American citizens, especially prior to the Civil War, and the deistic religion, the Jeffersonian religion of deism that fundamentally was regarded the religion of the Republic, the state religion. And that should be a very relevant discussion of that particular topic. But dear friends, fundamentally, that is not new, is it? Our church has dealt with that from the very beginning in its attitude to Freemasonry above all things. Because Freemasonry raises precisely that issue and is on that ground that is incompatible with Christian fellowship. Let me read you one decisive statement here from a Masonic Bible issued in 1951, an essay by H. L. Haywood on the Bible in Masonry. The Bible is the book of the Old and New Testaments, and at the same time represents each of the world's Bibles, and may be replaced on the Masonic altar by the Quran, the Zend-Avesta, the Vedas, etc. It lies on the altar, and yet does not have possession of it, because the square and the compasses lie on the altar with it. There are in the membership of the fraternity throughout the world Christians, Jews, theists, Mohammedans, Parsis, Hindus, Confucianists, and many men who believe in God but are not identified with any one religion or church. Our church has rightly, as is also the Roman Catholic Church and others, has rightly objected to membership in this polyglot syncretistic religiosity. So the issue itself is not new, but many of us have grown tired of it apparently and have forgotten it, but it used to be a live thing, and it is certainly mentioned in the original 18 Theses on Fellowship. And I looked in Eckhart's Real Lexicon. Eckhart's Real Lexicon, which is a systematic listing and systematizing of the whole literature, theological literature, of the whole Synodical Conference up to World War I. And do you know, I've got them right here, more than 30 pages of just references on the Lodge. Just references, not articles. 30 pages of it. That's how seriously our church used to take that issue. So this is fundamentally nothing new. What about the missionary witness? Can we not participate in joint services for the sake of mission? In our free society, are we really so impoverished that we need a service called together by a mayor and a television celebrity, that that's our only chance of witnessing? And we do not witness to the right thing when we ask them all to join hands and act as though everything has gone before, has made us stronger, and we're all now the better for it, and the basic principle of love animates us all. That's no witness at all. And it is important to realize that that genuine Christian witness, dear friends, does not proceed from pragmatism. Pragmatism was a temptation with which the devil tried to seduce the Lord at the very beginning. The Lord, after all, had to win the world for his Father's kingdom, didn't he? And now the devil, seeing that, urges this ingenious missiology. He took him to the high place, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, all of this I'll give to you. Just worship me for a little while. No, nobody will see it. Just a little bit here. And all of this, you'll have it. That's what you want, isn't it? You want all that. Yes, but not in that way. Fellow citizens, whom we value as fellow citizens, by all means go. That'll be an opportunity to speak and to speak and to present the truth in love with winsome missionary fervor. Yes. But that does not mean having a joint service together. Why do people confuse having a joint service together with missionary outreach? Because when you have a joint service together, your actions speak louder than your words. And whatever words may be included in a prayer are overshadowed by the public witness you're giving that you're all in one stew. It's a... I hasten to a conclusion, dear friends. And the last point, point nine, is this. That contrary to much popular impression, church fellowship is not some sort of peripheral issue. but it is a litmus test of how we regard the whole truth, all of it, every article of faith. Let me just read from something that we said years ago on another continent under the Southern Cross. Fellowship is simply doctrine in action. It shows how seriously we take our beliefs, whether we really have divine truth or only uncertain human notions, which we are therefore not prepared to back with decisive action. Thus, the final examination in any and every doctrine which determines whether we pass or fail must deal with fellowship. The devil knows very well that by robbing the church of the true doctrine of fellowship, he is removing not merely one doctrine, but every doctrine. It is clear that this issue, far from being secondary or peripheral, actually goes to the very heart of Christianity, since it is an index of how seriously we take not this or that aspect of our religion, but the whole thing. And in Walther's book that we happily readopted at the last convention, the great book on the Church and Ministry, he quotes Luther. He has this wonderful Luther statement, and my time is up, so I'm not going to read long, but where Luther says that he who believes his doctrine to be true cannot stand in the same stable with those who deny and contradict it. And then Luther comments on, in his Galatians commentary, that very profound observation on a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Beware of it. And so he says, we must distinguish doctrine and life. Church fellowship is not on the basis of how perfect our lives are. We'd never fellowship with anybody then, not even with ourselves. Who is perfect? Especially not with ourselves. We know ourselves best. But church fellowship is based on confession, not on the subjective degree of sanctification that somebody has reached. That's why it's so bad to put it in that category. Based on the confession of the truth on which our faith is based. And therefore we must distinguish life and doctrine. Doctrine is from heaven, does not tolerate any diminution. Life is on earth, and that follows always 1,000 paces behind, and there are a great deal of mutual tolerance. We have to put up with one another's mistakes and inconsistencies and inadequacies. So, in conclusion, dear friends, God bless you and your work, and may God grant us all again a renewal and a restoration of our common mind on the vital truth of fellowship in the one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Thank you.